Well, I would ask you first to imagine two churches. Church number one has a pastor who's a super gifted Bible teacher. His sermons are theologically rich and engaging, and he always makes that truth to life connection really clear, meaningful. But when error seeps into the congregation, he doesn't confront it. He gives the excuse that I'm a pastor, I'm not a debater, so he leaves it alone. Church number two has a pastor who's certainly not afraid to call things out from the pulpit that are wrong. He also spends a lot of his time during the week writing blog posts and recording podcasts exposing different errors and things like this. But the people who sit under his ministry each week are spiritually malnourished because while they know for certain what he stands against, they are not sure exactly what he's for. Which church would you rather attend, brothers and sisters? Hopefully you wouldn't settle for either. Neither are spiritually healthy churches. Both are in danger, and it's a danger that Paul saw in Crete, why he's writing this letter. So let's hear the word of God now from Titus chapter 1, verses 1 through 9. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness in hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began, and at the proper time manifested in his word through the preaching with which I have been entrusted by the command of God our Savior. To Titus, my true child in common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior. This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. If anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife, and his children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. For an overseer, as God's steward, must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or a drunkard or violent or greedy for gain, but hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. Now, Crete was an island with a bunch of young, brand new churches. This is where Paul is sending his letter to his associate Titus, who was pastoring there in Crete. And the concern is that they needed leaders for this dual mission, which we'll see as we go on this morning. But without leaders who could both teach the truth and confront error, Paul was worried that these churches wouldn't last long. Of course, this still applies today to every church. Our spiritual health depends on leaders who do both of those things. And so what we're going to see today from this passage is that God protects his church by providing it leaders equipped for the dual mission of teaching sound doctrine that makes healthy spiritual lives and refuting false doctrine that destroys spiritual life. And we'll see that main idea come through in the three movements of the passage that are centered on the three things that Paul shows us about these leaders. First, God establishes their authority in verses 1 through 5. Second, God requires a certain character, verses 6 through 8. And then third, God defines their mission, verse 9. So first, God establishes their authority. And we see that idea of authority right away in verse 1 as Paul introduces himself. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Christ Jesus, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness. Their faith and this knowledge are based on the hope of eternal life that God, who never lies, promised before time began. God revealed his message at the appropriate time through the message I was entrusted with by the command of God, our Savior. Right, so right away, Paul is establishing this chain of authority from God and Christ to Paul, servant and apostle. And all of that begins even before then with God's eternal purpose. Before time was created, before time began, God promised eternal life. And that raises a whole interesting discussion of covenant theology, right? Who's God making this promise to if it was before time began? And we get into the Trinity and the covenant of redemption, but that's for another sermon. But God promised eternal life before time began. And then at the proper moment, the moment that God chose, he manifested that salvation, that eternal life, through the gospel that Paul proclaimed, the gospel about Jesus. And Paul's apostleship, it's clear in these opening verses, is not his idea. He's called to a certain office, servant and apostle. He did not appoint himself to those things. And he also did not come up with his own message. He is proclaiming the message that he was entrusted with, the good news about Jesus. Why does it matter to make this authority structure clear right away in this letter? Well, because as we're thinking about church leadership, we have to realize it doesn't start with resumes or personal preferences. Authority in the body of Christ flows from God through his word and then into the church. And so when Paul speaks here in this setting, he speaks as a servant of God appointed and as an ambassador of Jesus Christ. He's under orders. He's delivering the message entrusted to him. And so that's the first link in this chain of authority from God and Christ to Paul. And then the chain extends to Titus. To Titus, my true child in a common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior. This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. So Titus has authority to appoint leaders in the churches there on Crete, but it's derived authority. Authority from Paul based on his apostolic command, which of course we trace back to God. So we can think of this derived authority sort of like a pharmacist filling a prescription. Right? She has legitimate authority to give out the prescribed drugs according to the measurements, but it's not according to her own judgment. She doesn't have the right to prescribe, but merely to fill the prescriptions. Right, that authority to prescribe rests with the doctor. So it's a similar idea here. Titus can appoint elders, but it's only because Paul has directed him to do so. So now the chain runs from God and Christ first to Paul, to Titus, and then to the elders that he appoints. So Titus has this genuine authority through Paul, ultimately from God, and we see what he is supposed to do with it. Paul names these two tasks that Titus has been left on Crete to carry out. First, to set in order what remains unfinished. There's plenty in the commentaries speculation about exactly what that means, but it's some kind of initial organization. These churches, again, were pretty much brand new, and so just setting things in a basic structural, institutional order, and then appointing elders in every town. And as I've said multiple times already, these are two major clues that these are baby churches in Crete. They have not been there for long, which is different from the last letter we looked at in our series through the pastoral epistles. When we were reading through 1 Timothy, we're reading Paul's letter to Timothy, a pastor who was overseeing these established churches in Ephesus. But Pastor Titus is facing newer, rougher territory. And so these two men, Timothy and Titus, have the same delegated apostolic authority, but different field assignments based on their locations. Now, one fact that doesn't change is that every congregation needs oversight. There should be no churches without oversight, without leaders. And so as we think about the chain of authority for us today, there still is one, and it still comes from God, but the trace, as we trace it, it's a bit different. So it's from God, through his word in the scriptures, the prophetic and apostolic word, to the church, and then to the qualified leaders that the church chooses. We're not at liberty to invent leadership structures or leadership requirements from whole cloth. Like Paul, we have been given guidelines, principles, and procedures, not from the world of business or the corporate world or just whatever feels right or seems good to us, but we follow the principles and the procedures of Scripture. All right, so for us today, that means that our leaders' authority does not come from their sort of earthly credentials or their charisma, their personal charisma. It comes from God through his word, just as it did then. That also means we're still carrying on the eternal purpose of God as we support the ministry of the church that proclaims the same gospel that Paul was proclaiming all the way back then. Today, we are participating in what God planned before time began, the salvation of all his beloved people through faith, which comes through the proclamation of the good news about Jesus. So in these first few verses, Paul has shown us the chain of authority from God to Paul to Titus to the elders. But then the question is, what kind of men should Titus be looking for? Can he just appoint anyone who's willing to serve? No, Paul lays out some guidelines, some things to look for as Titus is appointing leaders. And this is where we get into the second movement. God requires leaders in his church to exhibit a certain character. Elders should be above reproach. They should be the husband of one wife, have faithful children who can't be accused of debauchery or insubordination. So the overarching sort of summary qualification is that elders must be above reproach. And you may remember from the similar passage we went through in 1 Timothy, this does not mean that Paul is requiring sinless perfection, as if these people who are chosen have never sinned or have at least gotten to the point where now they don't sin. No, he's talking about consistent integrity, no grounds for accusation that this person is leading a double life or is ungodly in some obvious way. No grounds for accusation is what above reproach means. So any man being considered for elder must have a good reputation, not as a good worker, a good businessman, or things like that, that may be included, but a good reputation for character. Is he a man of integrity and godliness and righteousness, both inside the church and outside the church? But that cultivation of reputation and character begins in the home. Just like in 1 Timothy, we see the qualification husband of one wife. And that's not about, as we said before, remarriage after a spouse's death. Paul is confronting what was the sexual double standard of his day. In Greco-Roman culture, men of the house could be in long-term extramarital relationships with concubines or mistresses with little to no consequences. But wives, if they committed adultery, would face very harsh punishments. And so Paul is saying that is not how it's going to be in the church of God. The standard is the same for men and women and for the leaders of the church. They must be faithful to their wives. And so by doing that, the elders of the church model the lifelong, faithful, exclusive commitment of Christ to his bridegroom, the church. And then Paul talks about a potential elder's children. And there's debates about the translation of this word. In the ESV, we read as his children are believers. Other translations say faithful, and I think that's a better translation. What Titus is looking for is the father's ability to lead his children well, managing his household with wisdom and gracious discipline and godly authority that earns respect. And so the focus here, again, we're not looking to appoint the children of these elders to any role in the church, but we're focusing on this man's leadership capability, not outcomes that he can't ultimately control. And that's why we're not talking about his children being believers. Children have their own agency, their own will, their own relationship with God. Yet no one has more influence over their children, over children, than their parents. And so a father with his wife can and should cultivate a household characterized by mutual respect and love and appropriate boundaries. And so the question is this man doing that? Is he managing his household well? And one key evidence for that is going to be his children, if they aren't living in reckless immorality or exhibiting constant disrespect. So with these requirements, Paul's laying out the idea that the home is sort of a proving ground for leadership in the church. Managing the household at home translates in many ways to managing the household of God. We could think of it as well like a health inspector evaluating a restaurant. They don't just look in the public dining room space to make sure everything's good there. They have to go back into the kitchen, the part that most people don't see, the part where a lot of contamination could start. And so the elders in the church must pass inspection, we could say, in both areas, demonstrating integrity at their homes and in public ways in the church and in the broader community. Next, Paul gets into the character qualities that church leaders should and shouldn't have. This is because overseers, as God's managers, should be above reproach. They shouldn't be arrogant, quick-tempered, drunkards, violent, or greedy for gain. Instead, they should be hospitable, lovers of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. Now, Paul does switch the language here from elder to overseer, but he's talking about the same role. The change of vocabulary just gets at the same position from a different vantage point and shows us sort of a different emphasis or nuance of the role. And so when he says overseer, he's talking about a steward or a manager. And so the idea there is of being God's steward, managing what belongs to him. So what does a qualified steward look like? Paul paints us a picture as he gives this advice to Titus. Titus, do not appoint those men who bulldoze their way through decisions. You know, the kind of people who insist on their preferences while not hearing others' views, who make an idol out of themselves and out of their own opinions. Don't choose anyone whose temper flares hot and is unpredictable, where people always have to be walking on eggshells around them, men who are unable to provide stable wisdom that the church will need. You don't want men with clouded judgment from drinking too much, or those who use their physicality or their verbal jabs to intimidate people, to push people around. Titus, you should avoid men scheming for profit who may want to put themselves forward as elders, seeing it as an opportunity to get rich through this sort of shameful gain. What you're looking for instead are those men who keep their homes and their hearts open wide, men of hospitality, who genuinely delight in what is good and true and beautiful, and who want to invite others to delight in those things as well. Find men who think clearly and prudently, who act with fairness and equity, and live with sincere reverence before God. Look for gentleness and steadiness, men who govern their desires and don't let their desires govern them, who have known themselves and mastered themselves, and then channel that self-control into selflessly serving others. These are the kind of people to look for, Titus, people with a character that flows from a good heart. These are the men fit to shepherd God's people. So what do all these qualifications mean for us, for our current and future elders, right? The three elders who are now serving our congregation. Well, brothers, the Lord is reminding you to be honest about your character and your qualifications for this office. None of us are perfect, right? We're far from it. And so there are things that the Lord has developed within us that we may be strong in, and we can thank him and rejoice for that growth that the Spirit has caused in us and pray for continued development of those things. But also evaluate where we may need work. Is it in our marriage, in our temper, with our money, all these things that Paul lists? Where do we need to plead with the Spirit to help us continue to grow in Christ's likeness, that we may be good servants of his church? And of course, the good news, brothers, is that the Spirit is the one who transforms our hearts and our lives to make us more like Christ. And so as we pursue Christ's likeness at home, in church, in the community, at work, in every area of our life, we know that that striving is not going to be in vain. All right? The Lord is going to use his word and his means of grace and his Spirit to grow us in Christ's likeness. We are justified, sanctified, adopted children of God, and we are to live like it. But of course, this passage is not just relevant for the three men who were installed or are serving now. These verses are for every believer. The qualifications here, none of them are specific or limited to just elders in the church or even just men. These are for all men and women in the church of God to be like Christ. This is a picture of spiritual maturity and something we all can strive for. And so we can all ask ourselves, am I growing in these qualities? Where am I stagnant? What do I need to focus on? For anyone discouraged by the high standard here, remember that the law of God for us who have been delivered from the curse of the law is now a guide to joy and freedom and life, the kind of life where true freedom can be found. And so as we look at these things, we don't see a burden that we have to carry or a test we have to pass for God, but rather, again, an invitation into a joyous life. Now with verse 9, we come to the most important part of the passage, the focus of the passage, and really sort of the thesis for the entire letter. The chain of authority, all these qualifications exist for a specific purpose. The overseer must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. Leaders in the church of Jesus must cling tightly to the word of God, right? Grip it with both hands and not let go. That's where it all starts. That's where all of our duties begin, holding tight to the word of God. Elders are going to be charged with teaching and defending the good news of the gospel and the word of God, but you cannot teach what you don't know yourself. You can't defend what you're unfamiliar with. And so an elder must be thoroughly grounded in scripture and sound doctrine. Not that you have to go out and get a seminary degree or be a professional theologian, but a man who knows the faith well enough to explain it, to defend it. And this is why it matters, because of the dual mission of eldership. The mission to encourage people with healthy teaching and to refute those who speak unhealthy teaching or who try to speak against healthy teaching. Both the word and in verse 9 links these two equally essential purposes. So first, the positive, to instruct the church in sound doctrine. Again, we talked about this in the previous letter. That word for sound is a word that's related to health. It refers to things that lead to good health. So we could translate it healthy doctrine. True teaching makes people spiritually healthy, and that's what elders want, spiritually healthy congregations, spiritually healthy people. That's why elders must encourage believers and explain the faith and help them see how it applies to life. The people of God need to be nourished. They also need protection, and that leads to the second negative task: refute those who speak against sound doctrine. Paul's not talking about here one of the other tasks of elders, which is to gently correct the sheep who are mistaken or confused about a point of doctrine, but rather Paul is talking about the duty of elders to stand between the flock and the wolves, to refute those who are seeking to harm the sheep, the church of God, through false doctrine, false teaching. So the elder must be able to identify false teaching, show why it's unhealthy, why it would lead to unhealth spiritually, and then silence those promoting it. This is the protecting work of the eldership. So we could think about the dual mission with this idea of health as simply the way that we seek to be healthy as human beings, which requires both prevention and intervention. Prevention being things like getting good sleep and nutrition and exercise, these things that keep us healthy, reduce how often we get sick, reduce the severity of those sicknesses. And then treatment, intervention, our own immune systems, other forms of intervention, medicine, surgeries, things that handle threats when they come, right? To be healthy as people, we need both of these things. We can't just focus on one. You could imagine the person who is only obsessed with prevention. They figured out the perfect sleep and nutrition and exercise routine, and they're committed to that. They could still become unhealthy through a disease or something like that. And if they refuse treatment, they would not be healthy. On the other hand, the person who only thinks about treatment and who does no prevention, you can imagine that it's not going to be a very healthy life to rely totally on intervention for good health. Neither of those approaches will work well. Spiritually speaking, Paul demands both: teaching sound doctrine to build up spiritual health and resilience, that's the prevention, and refuting errors to take care of threats, intervention, treatment. Healthy churches need leaders equipped for complete care, not just half the job. And this dual mission structures Paul's entire letter. Next week, we are going to see the threat, the false teaching that was there in Crete, and how Paul refutes it. And then in the weeks after that, we'll see the truth that needs to be taught, both that intervention and teaching, building up and protecting, both essential. So for current and future elders, brothers, you may not be up here preaching sermons unless something has gone terribly wrong with some catastrophe or sickness and we can't get anybody else in, and that would be fine. But regularly, you may not be preaching sermons, but you certainly still have this dual mission to teach and to refute doctrine. And this happens many ways. Formal family visits, informal conversations with church members, teaching or overseeing Sunday school curriculum, interviewing potential members, evaluating my teaching or teaching that enters the church through books or through podcasts, things like this. There's all different ways that you carry out this dual mission. And so can you explain the faith? Can you defend it? Can you identify where things go off base, errors? And which of these two comes easier? Some of us are wired to just more easily sort of encourage and build up in the faith while neglecting maybe false doctrine. Some of us are more attuned to false doctrine and stamping those things out. What's your strength? Where do you need to grow? Are you studying? Are you training to be equipped for both? Again, the good news is that God equips those he calls, again, through his word and his spirit. And so from that confidence, we can devote ourselves to sound doctrine, not as an end in itself. The goal is not to know the most doctrine or to have the most right answers on the doctrine test, but to build up and defend God's people, to ensure as much as we can the health of the church and the glory of Jesus. And brothers, I'll remind you as well, you've all subscribed to the three forms of unity, which is not a formality or just something we do as part of the ceremony when you're ordained or installed. These are documents that we believe faithfully summarize the teaching of Scripture. And so are you familiar with the Belgic Confession and the Heidelberg Catechism and the Canons of Dort? Are you living and breathing the gospel that is so clearly laid out and explained in those forms? Again, you cannot teach or defend what you don't know. But again, as well, this dual mission of elders is not just for the three men who are currently serving our church as elders. So how does it apply to the whole congregation? Well, first, when the consistory asks for input, when it comes time for nominations, that's a responsibility that the whole congregation bears. Going back to the qualifications, you may know these men much better than the council does, have a different view of their parenting, their marriage, their character. And so it would be your responsibility to bring any objections or questions forward, not in gossip or slander spreading these things through the congregation, but to come to the council and raise legitimate concerns, if there are any, to protect the church. Second, we all need discernment as Christians. The shepherds certainly have the responsibility to defend the sheep, but the sheep, it'd be good for them to learn some self-defense strategies as well. And so all Christians should be able to discern truth, sound doctrine from false doctrine. Are you being discipled by healthy teaching or by empty talk? And if you think, it's not actually easy for me to tell the difference between those things all the time, then that's what the elders, that's what I'm here for. You can come to us and ask those discernment questions and how to grow in those things. And we're more than happy to do that and to walk with you through that. So take steps to grow in your own doctrinal discernment because, brothers and sisters, the Lord has given us his word to make us healthy Christians, a healthy church. This is the word that leads to a vital spirituality. So know the gospel well enough to spot counterfeits. Going back to those two churches we started with, one with the gifted teacher who wouldn't confront error and the other with the one who spent all of his time confronting error and never nourished anyone. Hopefully you see now why both of those churches are in a bad spot. God does not give a choice between those two to his elders, his overseers of his flock. He charges us to do both, to commit ourselves to both. The church in Crete would not survive without leaders who would teach and fight, not just teach or just fight. And so God protects his church by providing leaders equipped for that dual mission of doing both, teaching doctrine that leads to spiritual health and refuting false doctrine that destroys it. All three movements we've seen this morning work together. Without authority grounded in God's word, we're just like any other human institution. But we follow that chain of authority that runs from God through his word to the church and to the qualified leaders in the church. Without character that matches the calling, elders would have no credibility in what they say or do. And then without both aspects of that mission, the church would remain vulnerable, either to starvation, not being fed, or to being poisoned by something false. God loves his church too much to leave us unprotected. And so we thank him, even this morning, for those gifts that he's given us in the elders of the church. He loves us too much to leave us vulnerable to error or to starving for truth. And so he gives leaders this dual calling for his church and for his own glory. So trust his design and pray for your elders. We need your prayers, and let's do that even now. Let's pray. Our God and Father, thank you for loving your church enough to protect us. We thank you for the elders that you've called and prepared to both nourish us with the truth and to guard us from error. We confess that we do need both. We are hungry for your word, and we're vulnerable as limited human beings in this sinful age, vulnerable to deception. And so for our elders here in this congregation, for Kelly and Craig and Paul, give them wisdom, give them courage and a deep knowledge of your truth. Continue to transform their character by your grace to be more like your son. Help them shepherd us with both gentleness and strength. And then for all of us, grow us in the maturity that we've seen today, the picture of the Christian who is above reproach. Teach us to love sound doctrine and recognize what's false, and help us to trust your design for your church, Father. Thank you for saving us, for transforming us through the grace of Christ. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.